If you want to have your Bibles open and ready to turn, we're going to be all over the Bible this morning, so if you're up for that challenge. So I was very blessed recently to be up at 4:30 in the morning on my way to work, which is not normally my schedule, but I was up very early this particular morning. And I decided to turn on the radio, which can be a dangerous decision at that time at night. And on the radio, the AM radio, was a radio program by a man named George Norrie. Any of you guys heard of George Norrie? My dad has. So George Norrie and his followers have a radio program where they talk a lot about aliens. And not only do they talk a lot about aliens, but they talk a lot about the Bible as well. So it's a very interesting mix. So they had my attention right away. And he had this guest speaker on, this woman, and she was talking about how, like, a caller called in and was asking something about Jesus, and she started saying, yes, Jesus is God, Jesus is our Savior, you know, this and that. And so I was like, okay, I can get in with that. And then she started saying, and Jesus is also an extraterrestrial. He's also an alien. And I was like, whoa, okay. And then she started quoting verses like where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, or I am from above and you are from below. And so she was teaching that Jesus was an alien. And then she started talking about Revelation, where it talks about how the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, down to earth. And she says, you know what that's teaching? That's teaching that the mothership is going to come down at the end of the earth. The new Jerusalem is actually the alien mothership. And so at that point, I was like, wow, don't hear that every day. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking about this question. I want to ask you guys a question, and these are rhetorical questions I'm going to ask you, so don't answer out loud. I sometimes get people in trouble by asking questions because they answer out loud. So don't answer out loud, but answer in your minds, all right? Are those people on that radio broadcast true Christians? She said that they believe that Jesus is God, that he's our Savior, but they believe that he's an alien and that the mothership's going to come down and get us afterwards. All right. What about Muslims? Are Muslims Christians? They believe in Jesus. What about Catholics? Are Catholics Christians? What about Methodists? Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, are they true Christians? What about me? Am I a Christian? What about you? What about the person next to you? Are you guys true Christians? How do you know? How do you know? What makes the difference between a true Christian and a false Christian? And I bring up the question because the Bible makes it clear that there is a true Christian and there is a false Christian. Jesus says there are wheat in the kingdom of God and there are tares, weeds. There are true Christians and there are false Christians. And they grow up together. And you can hardly distinguish the two. They look a lot alike. So how do we know what the difference is? Because of this teaching in the Bible, the Reformed Church, the Reformed tradition has taught that the Christian church exists in kind of in two ways. They're one, but they're two. They call it the visible church and the invisible church. And so founders of the faith, Reformed tradition has taught that anywhere where the gospel is preached, the true gospel is preached, where the sacraments are administered, and where church discipline is practiced, that is a true church. That is a visible church. You go somewhere and you see that happening, that's a true Christian church. Yet, not everybody in that church is truly a Christian. And that's where the invisible church part comes in. There's a difference between the visible and the invisible church, the true and the false, the wheat and the tares. And the question is, what is the difference? Is it what we believe? Is it what we do? Is it our behavior? Is it the sincerity of our heart? What makes the difference between a true and a false Christian? Well, the answer I'm going to argue for this morning, as you've probably figured out, is that what makes the difference between a true and a false Christian is regeneration. Regeneration simply means to create again. Re, again, generation, generate, creation, create. Often referred to in the Bible as being born again, or rebirth, or regeneration, or the new creation. And so the regeneration is the essential difference between a true and a false Christian. And that's very important to all of us, right? Because all of us want to make sure that we are a true believer. We are a true Christian. We have the promises of God. And it all depends on this. Dr. John Frame defines regeneration this way. He says, regeneration is a sovereign act of God beginning a new spiritual life in us. That's from a systematic theology. So here's the point I want to make, is that true faith, true doctrine, true good works, true repentance, true sincerity of heart, all of those things that you see in a Christian that you think are the marks of a Christian are not what earn them that name, that title, but are fruits produced by God through regeneration. Okay? So that's my argument this morning, that that's what makes the difference between true and false Christians, regeneration. And I want to prove that in 3 points. Okay? One is regeneration in nature. Nature itself testifies to us that regeneration is necessary for all things. Two is regeneration in Israel. In Scripture, in Israel, the Old Testament people of God, regeneration was necessary. And then finally, three, in Christ, we see the necessity of regeneration. Right? So if you want to turn your Bible to Psalm 19, I'm going to look at that just for a second. But Psalm 19 teaches us something very important, and that's that God reveals himself to us in two ways. He reveals himself to human beings through nature and through Scripture. And I'm just going to read briefly from Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth." And then in verse 7 of Psalm 19, it goes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And so you see both truths in Psalm 19. God reveals himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. And God reveals himself in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, teaching us all things. And Romans 1, verse 20, teaches us a similar thing. It says that from the beginning of creation, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine glory, have been known through what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. And so from this, we deduce that we can learn about God from nature. Nature teaches us things about God. And so I want to use nature, a couple things from nature, to try to prove that nature itself teaches us that we need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. We need to be made new. Like I said, our malfunctioning equipment this morning was a testimony to that very fact. Things are broken. Things are messed up. Things don't work right. Things are not perfect. Things decay and they die. They need to be made new, even though all this stuff is like brand new. So that's even worse. Yeah. All right, so but the sun was mentioned in Psalm 19, right? It says, I don't think I read that part, but the sun is mentioned. I want you to think about the sun for a second. What does the sun do? Simple question. The sun rises every morning, right? You could say the sun comes to life in the morning. It makes its course across the sky. And what does it do in the evening? It dies. It goes down, as it were, from our perspective. But then again, the next day, what happens again? The sun rises back to new life again and does it all over again. There's this constant cycle in the sky proclaiming to us life, death, resurrection, new life, death, resurrection. The skies proclaim the glory of God, and they're teaching us something. A cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Life, death, and regeneration. Genesis 1 says that the sun and the moon were given to us to separate the day and the night, and also to separate seasons and years. Think about the seasons of the year. In spring, seeds are planted. Animals breed. New life is born. In the summer, it grows. In the fall, it's the harvest. You reap the harvest of the fruits of what has been sowed and growing throughout the year. And then what happens in winter? It all dies. Everything dies. And then again, the following spring, what happens? It all comes back to life again. And it goes through that cycle, day after day, year after year, teaching us there's life, there's death, and there's new life again. And you could use a myriad of examples, but I found this really cool insect called the cicada, but all animal and human life does the same thing. But if you've heard of the cicada, and I actually saw one of these in Tarpon recently, but the cicada is this weird, like, beetle-type creature, and it gets born in the trees, and as soon as it's born, it climbs down the tree, and it burrows underneath the ground. And there, this little beetle creature stays underneath the ground for 17 years. For 17 years, it stays under the ground, feeding on the tree roots and the sap of the tree. And then, for some odd reason that nobody knows, millions of these weird little bugs, after 17 years underground, all come up at the same time, and they climb up the tree, and they transform into a big flying ugly bug. And then you know what they do? What do you think they do? They look to mate. They look to regenerate. They look to reproduce. And as soon as they're done reproducing, you know what they do? They die. What a miserable existence. 17 years underground, you come up for 5 weeks, you reproduce, and then you die. And then guess what their babies do? Straight back underground for 17 years until they all pop up again and do the same thing over and over and over again. What's the point? Why would they want to do that? Why do these bugs do that? Why do they want to reproduce and regenerate? Because God has put it in their nature to proclaim his glory, that life, death, and resurrection is the motif of all of nature. Romans 8 says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And for this hope, we were saved." And so nature itself testifies to us. Nature cries out from the sun to the earth to the bugs to human beings. We need new life. But the only life that we produce, that nature produces, is a dying life. It's a cycle of death. And so what do we need? We need a new kind of life. We need a life that breaks free from this cycle of death. We need regeneration, eternal life. And so nature itself proclaims to us that regeneration is necessary for life. Everything's fighting to survive. And if I was to make a practical application point from that, it's this, that nature itself teaches the Christians to look beyond this world for our hope and our joy. There's nothing here that satisfies. There's nothing here that makes new. There's nothing here that lasts forever. Our only hope is from above, is that something outside this universe, outside this world, would break in and save us from this cycle of death. And so we have the testimony of nature itself that regeneration is necessary. But that's not all. Nature testifies and Scripture testifies. And so in Scripture, we have the testimony that regeneration is necessary for the people of God as well. And if you want to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll be reading from those verses because the Apostle Paul talks about Israel in the Old Testament. And here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, Israel, were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Listen to this. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And so what Paul's teaching us here is that Israel, in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, was the church in the Old Testament. They were the called out assembly, the called out congregation of God. They were his chosen people. However, Paul says, God was not pleased with most of them. And some of the most devastating things we read in Scripture are what happened to Israel, God's people, and in their punishment for their disobedience to God. Now, why is that? Well, Paul's teaching, he's saying, this is an example for you. Look at Israel. Look at what happened to Israel. They were the church of God in the Old Testament, just as you are the church of God in the New Testament. And yet, God was not pleased with most of them, even though they had all the revelation and the promises and the blessings, even though they were baptized, as it were, like you are, even though they fed on spiritual food and spiritual drink, which was Christ, as you do in the Lord's Supper. Even though they did all of those outward things, God was not pleased with most of them. Why? Why didn't Israel get it? What was wrong with Israel? Listen to these several texts from the Old Testament and listen to the common theme in each one of them. In Deuteronomy, at the beginning of Israel's birth, Moses says to them, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. You see the common theme here? Paul even picks up on this in the New Testament. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. And again and again and again, God calls for a circumcision of the heart, for their old heart to be taken out and them to be given a new heart. What God is emphasizing here is that true Christianity, true worship of God, true relationship with God Almighty is not external in nature. It's not outward rituals. It's not conformity to moral behavior. It's not even great technical doctrine and all the great things that you believe. It's something inward. It's a circumcision of the heart. And so what does that mean when God says, circumcise your hearts, O Israel? And I want to draw your attention to the sign that God gives in circumcision itself. And I have to give a little warning here that it's a little, adult-orientated. If you read the Bible with your kids or whomever, but kids in general, you'll realize that the Bible's not rated G or PG. The Bible is rated R or X in a lot of ways. So some of the things that you have to go through in the Bible are a little bit difficult, but they're important. And so I want to show you guys why God was continually calling them to circumcise their hearts, not just their bodies. So the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's promise to him that he would have offspring, that he would receive the promises that God made to him. And at that time, Abraham was 99 years old and had no children. And so it was a difficult thing to believe. But God says, I promise, and Abraham believed God. And then God said, here is the sign for you to remember that I will make these promises sure to you. Circumcise yourself and every child in your house from this day forward. And so circumcision became the sign that you were God's people. Now, what is circumcision? But the surgery or the cutting off of flesh of the male reproductive organ. Circumcision is the act of cutting off the flesh, shedding blood in order to reveal the instrument of regeneration. And so in that sign itself, God is teaching Abraham that it's not just this merely external sign that you're doing here, Abraham, but I'm teaching you something spiritual, something that needs to be done to your heart. There must be a cutting off of the flesh. A cutting off of the flesh, a shedding of blood, so that a new generation, a new creation of people devoted to me will be born from you. And so circumcision is much more than just an outward ritual, but it's a symbol of what must happen to the heart. And so God calls the people of Israel again and again and again, don't just do these outward signs. Don't think circumcision saves you. Don't think obedience to the law saves you. Don't think any of these things save you. You need to have the flesh of your heart cut off. You need your sinful nature removed. You need to have blood shed on your behalf so that a new creation, a new generation, a new spiritual being can come forth from the death of the old man. And so circumcision is teaching the old covenant people it's much more than these external behavior modifications or rituals. It's a matter of the heart. And so if I give a practical point here, it's that we have to learn from what Israel did and went through. Like, a wise person is not someone who does the same mistakes of the generation before, but a wise person is the person that's able to look at the generation before and see the mistakes that they have made and say, I don't want to make those same mistakes. And so before they come into that calamity, before they come into that destruction, they say, I'm going to do what they didn't do. And that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10. They were given as an example for us, church. Don't be caught dead before God. Don't be caught in the old creation before God, thinking that your faith or your works or your doctrine or your anything, your baptism, is what makes you right before God. No, 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 no. You must be made a new creation. You must be killed and brought to life again now in order to be in right relationship with God. And unfortunately, Israel never understood that message as a nation. There were people saved, and they did understand that. But as a whole, the church of Israel, they didn't get it. And so God's wrath came upon them, and they were cut off. But here's something amazing, too, is that even in Israel, there was a regeneration. For God says, I'm coming with destruction upon you, Israel. And he did, because they rejected the Messiah, right? And yet God says, but I'm not going to make a complete destruction. I'm not going to totally destroy you or get rid of you. I'm going to, like a tree, chop you down. But then out of the stump of Israel, a branch is going to spring forth. The righteous branch of David, Jesus Christ. And so out of Old Testament Israel, though they were cut off in the flesh as a nation because they did not understand circumcision of the heart, out of Israel, God regenerated a new Israel, a new people of God that would do his will, that would follow him with their whole heart. And he began that new Israel in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so if I were to ask you, what's the simplest form of the gospel you could give me? What's the nuts and bolts of the gospel, the essentials of the gospel? Let me guess. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? What did I just describe to you? Regeneration. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and he was cut off. He was put to death in our flesh. And on the third day, he rose again. Not the same kind of life, but a new creation. An eternal creation, an everlasting creation, an immortal creation. And he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus do on the throne of God with the gift of the Holy Spirit? He baptizes human beings with his new life. He pours forth the water of the Spirit from heaven to cleanse our hearts, to cut off the flesh of our hearts, and to create in us a new creation, not by the letter, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And so if you're a believer today, the reason you're a believer is because Jesus Christ in heaven poured forth the Holy Spirit into your heart and washed you clean and made you new. Look at what Colossians 2 says. It picks up everything right here. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off, was cut off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. What's the problem with us? Why do we die? Why do we decay? It's sin. We don't need baptism. We don't need rituals. We don't need behavior modification. We don't need anything. We need new life. And that's what Jesus Christ came to give us. Now, you need new life now to be a Christian. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does in you. Has God made you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Has he cleansed you of that sin that kills you and brings you to hell? Because that's what we need. That's what makes the difference between a true and a false Christian. Not anything that we do, but what God does. And so if you have been regenerated, if the Word of God has made your heart alive, then you will believe, then you will obey, then you will love, then you will be sincere. It's not something you have to do to gain God's favor. It's something you do because God has made you alive in Christ. Amen? It's what God does. So just briefly, to anybody who's not sure whether or not they have been born again, whether or not you have been created anew by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what do you do? What do you do? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's no hope in you. If you're not sure that you've been born again, what do you do? There's no hope in yourselves. You come to Christ. You look to the Messiah, who's the only one able to give new life. You repent of anything in your life, and you come to him, and you say, I'm yours. Make me new so that I may live. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, is too much to bear. The glory of who you are is too weighty for us. God, we praise you and thank you that you give us your glory in increments so that we can just see little by little more and more of your amazing, incredible, never-ending, incomprehensible beauty and glory and love and majesty. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that in him, in a man, we can know you. We can see you, we can love you, we can commune with you, and that through him we can receive the Spirit of God that makes us new. Father, I pray that you would just make us new today as we leave this place, that you would give us your grace and the mercy of your new life, that we would walk in it by your Spirit. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.